Revelation chapter 3, 1 to 13. To the angel of the church in Sardinia write, these are the words of him who holds the spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen that what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at the time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardinia who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, although they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take you, your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thanks be to Christ.
Yvonne, and thank you, Mark, for that introduction. I hadn't realised answering lots of questions was part of the deal, but if it is, I'm certainly going to need the help of the Holy Spirit on this particular one, so let's pray. Holy Spirit, you were there with those seven churches, and you are here with us today. Be with me as I speak. Help me to proclaim your words boldly, and help us as we listen to hear what you are saying to us. Amen. There were two churches in the town. The first was called the Church of the Riches of Christ. This was a big church, big building, big congregation, big reputation. The music was great. I think the worship band had played at Spring Harvest a few years ago. The teaching, that was top notch. Great sermons. I think the pastor there had written a whole load of books, although that might have been the previous pastor, I'm not quite sure. Loads of stuff going on at this church. Huge program of activities they've got. There's something there for everyone. And the church has got a really great reputation for working with other groups. And I think that's really good to see in a church, isn't it? They're not stuck in their own building. They're getting out there, joining in with other churches, serving the community. And joining in with the other religious groups in the town as well. Showing a caring face to the world. It all looks very professional at the Churches of the Riches of Christ. All the ministries seem to run like clockwork. That's not really surprising because they've all been running for so long. Everybody knows what they need to do to keep them ticking over. I don't think they've started many new things recently, but why do you need to when everything that you're doing is working so well? There was another church in the town, of course. That was the Church of Brotherly Love. They were a church plant a while back. They've never had their own building. They meet in a school hall, and it must be really difficult to keep the church going if you've not got somewhere that you can call your own. I gather they don't actually have any musicians at all, so they tend to play to tapes and CDs, and it gets a bit repetitive after a while. They got into a bit of trouble as well recently. The leader of the church got a bit of stick in the local paper. because he said he wouldn't get involved in the multi-faith celebration for the Jubilee. Actually, they don't do very much even with the other Christian churches in the town. They don't do very much at all. It's the closest church to where we live, but we still plan to go to the Church of the Riches of Christ. There's lots more going on there. One of those two churches is a small, struggling church plant. It lacks resources, and it's losing members. The other church is nearly dead. So welcome to our series looking at what Jesus had to say to some of those earliest churches. Today's passage, it's a story of two churches, neither of which is quite what they seem on the surface. And we're on to numbers 5 and 6 of our 7 letters. And for those of you that haven't been for the past few weeks, well, we've missed you. Hope you've had a good holiday, and do catch up by listening to the sermons on the website. Because we've been hearing what Jesus had to say to 7 churches in what's now Turkey. And here they are on the screen. It's those red dots. And the churches were pastored by John. He's the senior pastor for this whole network. And he's actually not at the churches. He's stuck a little bit out into the Mediterranean on an island called Patmos. Those of you with good eyesight will be able to see Patmos is marked on there as well. Now, in one sense, the churches in Sardis and Philadelphia that we read about today, they're John's churches, just like this is Barry's church. Now, John loves his church. He's going to be missing them. He's not allowed to be there because he's in exile. He's been put there by the Romans. And he wants them to hear this great message that he's got from Jesus. But of course, really, this isn't Barry's church, and likewise, these churches, they weren't John's churches. It's Jesus' church, and he loves his church, and he loves his church so much that he is speaking to them now, he's highlighting problems, he's giving them warnings, and he's giving them encouragement where they need it as well. And in this whole passage, in this whole section of the Bible, we need to remind ourselves who it is that's actually speaking. Jeff and Barry have talked about this in their talks earlier in the series, but I think it's worth saying again. The Jesus that you can hear speaking these words isn't a humble Galilean peasant. He's not a marginalized poor carpenter. He's a king. He is dressed in a robe. His hair is white as snow. His eyes are like blazing fire. His voice is like the sound of rushing water. He's got a double-edged sword in his mouth. And it's that mouth that's speaking now. And it's that king that is talking to his church. This is Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. And he's coming to let the church know what he thinks. And with apologies for a little bit more repetition, I want to echo what David said a couple of weeks ago. That's even though these letters were written 2,000 years ago to specific churches in Turkey, they're still relevant for us today. We can all think about churches we know that have got good bits and bad bits, problems and things to praise. But I also hope that we're honest enough to realize that a lot of what we're reading today and over the past few weeks is going to apply to us here at St. James as well. So let us start with the letter to Sardis. Sardis was a rich city. It was the home of a king called Croesus. Croesus was reputedly the richest man in the ancient world. I was in the British Museum a couple of weeks ago, and I went through a gallery that was all about the history of money. And the very first case, the case at the start of the story, had some really small gold coins, and apparently they were the earliest coins that have ever been found. They were from a people called the Lydians, and they were from about 500 BC. And do you know what the capital of Lydia was? It was Sardis. Sardis, in other words, invented money. And because Sardis was rich, it was a very well-protected city. But it was also the target of lots of attacks. It had great walls. I gather it was built on a mountaintop. But there were at least 2 times in the history of that city where the city was conquered And on both occasions, it wasn't through a full frontal attack on the walls. It was through a stealthy attack at night, creeping up on the guards when they were least expecting it. So here is a city that's got a long and illustrious history, but perhaps now the glory days were over. The Romans were in charge, and they were controlling what was going on in that city. Perhaps they'd struggled to recover, because we understand there was an earthquake that hit the city about 100 years before. It was a city that was perhaps trading on its reputation a little bit, perhaps become a little bit complacent. Recently, the city had tried to recapture some of the past glories by building a temple to the Roman goddess Diana. There was a far bigger temple in Ephesus just down the road. Perhaps they were trying to compete with Ephesus. But apparently the building of that temple never quite got finished. So what does Jesus have to say to his church in Sardis? Let's have a look at the passage again. Now remember, when we read these passages, we're looking for the pattern that we've seen before. That pattern of a compliment from Jesus, a cancer, the problem that's going on, and then the cure that they need to put in place. Glass of water. Somebody, thank you. So let's have a look at the first part of chapter 3. So the angel of the church in Sardis writes, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." It's not very good, is it? There's no compliment there. It's not like some of the other churches that we've seen so far. There's none of this, "I know your deeds and your faith." There's none of this, "I know your deeds and your faith," like we saw in the church at Thyatira. There's no recognition of the problems that they might be facing, like we saw with Smyrna a couple of weeks back. It was straight to the point. You're nearly dead. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. It's certainly something that my mum used to say to me quite a lot. But it is quite clear that Mary didn't teach Jesus that particular one, because he's got nothing nice to say about Sardis at all. What good is there in Sardis? Nothing. The only good they've got is a good reputation. Now, this isn't a church that would look dead to you and me. Far from it. I suspect that compared to some of the other seven churches, they've got a lot more going on. They're probably more respected by their communities, a little bit closer to the culture of the people that they're talking to. It's clearly a church that's got lots going on, no indication that the congregation is dwindling. In other words, this is not a church that a denomination would want to come in and shut down. So what's the problem? This is a church that's in a city that is very secure, but was becoming complacent. And this is a church that mirrors the city that it's in. It has a great reputation, but they're complacent too. They're trading on their past glories. After all, the great John was their minister. But just like the guards on duty in the history of the city, the people in this church were there asleep on the job as well. And Jesus tells them, "Wake up!" You see, they've got no excuse in the eyes of Jesus. If you compare this church with Smyrna or with Philadelphia that we're going to hear about later, they've got no obvious problems that they had to face, or at least none that Jesus thought was worth mentioning. They're untroubled by persecution and heresy. There's none of those nasty Nicolaitans knocking around here. Perhaps they just wanted an easy life. Yes, there's a lot going on, but it's clearly not the sort of activity that Jesus wants. Perhaps the key word there is complete in verse 2. Your deeds are not complete in the sight of God. Just like all those building projects in the city, the things in the church are started and they're not finished. That's the diagnosis, that's the cancer that's what's wrong, well, what's going to happen next? Well, Sardis was a community of the living dead. It was like salt that has lost its flavor. It's like a light that was being put under a cover. And the outcome is that the end will come by surprise. Jesus is going to shake up their complacency, just like the invasion of the city in the past. And this church has no future if it carries on the way that it's going at the moment. So the question is, of course, what do they need to do? Well, I think there are two things that it tells us here that this church needs to sort out. And the first is there in verse 3. They must remember what they've been taught at the start. You remember back a few weeks, the church in Ephesus, well, they were challenged to remember the love they had when they first knew about Jesus. This church is being challenged to remember the doctrine they had when they first heard about Jesus. You see, there is some good in this church, or at least some good people. Not everyone in this church is going to die. Not everyone has compromised their faith or soiled their clothes, which is the way that it phrases it here. And these people, they're known to God. Jesus talks about them being dressed in white. Now, white clothes could mean a number of things. They could be robes of victory. They could be perhaps an echo of a wedding, reminding us of those images that Jesus gives us of the church being the bride of Christ. But I think here, above all, those white clothes are a symbol of being pure. They're a symbol of the righteousness of Christ, something that we can't earn for ourselves, but that Jesus puts onto us. What do I mean by that word righteousness? Well, we've all done things that are wrong. We're all sinful. We try to do good things. We try to live by Jesus' standards, but we fall short. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And we make our feeble attempts to do what God calls us to do. But compared to those white clothes that Jesus is wearing, our clothes, the Bible tells us, look like filthy rags. Jesus is standing there in glory. His eyes are like blazing fire. He is a mighty presence. And all our attempts are blown away by the majesty of Jesus before us. So that's where most of the people in the church in Sardis are right at the moment. But there are a few people who have remembered the good news that they heard at first. They have remembered that there's nothing they can do to earn a place with God. They have obeyed. They have repented. And they can benefit from that righteousness, that holiness, that purity that Jesus brings. Jesus has declared that they are okay with God. Not because of what they've done, not because of all the busy things going on in the church, not because of the uncompleted activities that they've started, but just because of what Jesus has done for them. And because of this, they are called worthy in the presence of God. These people, look down at verse 5, these people, they've got their names written in the book of life. That's a book that John is going to see a bit later on in his vision in Revelation. So that's the first part of the cure. Remember what you've heard. Remember the doctrine. Remember the righteousness that only Jesus can bring. What's the second part? We'll have a look back at the very start of this letter. As ever in this series, the little introduction, the little bit about Jesus at the beginning is linked to the message that he's bringing. And here you can see Jesus is speaking, but the Holy Spirit is there watching on as well. Now the passage actually talks about seven spirits. In some translations, that's the sevenfold spirit. Now that doesn't mean that standing next to Jesus, there are seven different heavenly beings. You need to remember that seven is one of these numbers throughout the book of Revelation, which is highly symbolic and means more than just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven is a number in the book which indicates perfection or completeness. Everything is there. So what that is saying is that next to Jesus, there is the perfect and complete Holy Spirit of God also looking on and passing on that message. And so the question that we ask when we read this is that Holy Spirit at work in Sardis? Or is he there on the outside looking in? The Spirit is God's power in a lively, living, growing church. But the Spirit is also the way that God revives the dying church and that he deals with complacency and weak teaching. And the church at Sardis has got weak teaching because it's lost sight of the fact that they're supposed to be holy and set apart. They're supposed to be devoted to Christ. They need to welcome the Spirit into the church and not leave him on the outside. So that's what Jesus had to say to the church in Sardis. Let's think what that means for us today. It's great to be busy. It's great to have a lot going on. Barry, after all, he's constantly challenging us to serve Christ more, to find new ways of helping him, to find new ways of living out the gospel around us. He said this even just a few weeks ago when he was talking about the church in Ephesus. But we must never forget what the real focus of our activity is. It's Jesus. Why do we like having great music in our church? Because we want to worship Jesus and we want to help other people do so. Why do we like having lots of cake? Well, it's a good way of showing that we love each other, but more importantly, it gives us an excuse and time and space at the end of the service to stand around and talk about Jesus. Why do we work so hard at kids' church? So that all members of the church can hear about Jesus. And when we bring people in and they meet Jesus, really meet Jesus, then they can do nothing but repent and obey. And then they too can have that righteousness. They can walk in white. They can be set apart. They can have their name in the book of life. And if we don't have that focus on Jesus, if we don't have that exclusive relationship that Jesus demands, if we water down the gospel, then we are on the way to dying, just like that church in Sardis. And what does a dying church look like? Well, a dying church lives in the past. It remembers past teachers and leaders. A dying church has become a club, a very cozy club, but focusing on like-minded people. It's very busy with club activities, and it's not serving the local community. A dying church is one where people have stopped thinking that there are new ways to do things, new paths that we can take. It sees church as a haven from change, rather than a force for change. A dying church has a great program of activities, but it thinks that that's evidence of its life. A dying church is concerned with its image to the world around it and not really concentrating on projecting the image of Christ out into the world. A dying church is controlled and decent, and it would never allow the sort of disturbance that the Holy Spirit would bring if you asked him in. God doesn't guarantee the future of any church or any denomination. Lots of past churches are now dead. What do we need to do to have a church for the future? Depend on the Holy Spirit and preach the good news of Christ. So much for Sardis. What about Philadelphia? Philadelphia, as well as being obviously the focal point for cheese making in the ancient world, was a Greek plantation city. It was a city that was designed to take the message of Greekness, Hellenism, to the whole of Asia Minor, to the whole of Turkey. And in this city, there's a church. And Jesus says the church is to be a plantation church as well. It's to take Jesus' message out beyond the confines of the current network and into new places. And the church in Philadelphia is given an open door, we read in this passage. In other words, the church in Philadelphia is a missionary church. So, thinking about our usual pattern, what is the cancer and the cure for Philadelphia? Well, there isn't any. This is one of the good churches. Jesus goes straight to the compliments. All we hear from Jesus here is encouragement. And they must have been really great words to hear. Now, it's important to remember, Philadelphia is not a perfect church. The people in it wouldn't have been perfect either. And yet, Christ doesn't have a bad word to say about them. There was going to be sin in that church. There would have been disagreement. They may have been making all the mistakes of some of the other churches that we read about in the New Testament. And yet, Jesus is entirely positive. Jesus is not ignoring their sin. He always is going to demand repentance. But in this context where Jesus is talking to the church, obviously that sin is not worth mentioning. He doesn't talk about their failures or their shortcomings. He gives them the words of encouragement that they need. My boss, he's a good boss. I really like him, but he's not great at encouragement. And I've learned that when it comes to getting feedback from my boss, sometimes no news is good news. If he doesn't cover my work with red pen when I get it back, then that's usually the best I'm going to get. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is like the perfect manager. He's honest, he's tough, he gives us the feedback that we need. He doesn't hold back when we have to be challenged, but he's also the supreme encourager. And what encouragement it was. Here was a church in Philadelphia. It was under attack by the Jews of all people, those who are supposed to be God's people, and yet they were attacking this church. Jesus calls them here the synagogue of Satan. What a great name for a denomination. Here is a church that has got little strength. Now, that could be physical strength. They could just be weak and tired. Or it could mean strength in numbers. Perhaps it was just a really, really small church. And what does Jesus say to this church? I know your deeds. Those of you that come into the church during the week, that clean, that shovel chairs around, that set up flowers, Jesus knows your deeds. Those of you that have faithfully done youth work with loads of youngsters and sometimes with no one turning up at all, Jesus knows your deeds. Those of you that have visited, ferried people about, talked, wept, or even just sat in silence with people because you love them and because you know that Jesus loves them, Jesus knows your deeds. And he knows the deeds of all of you that are sitting doing those things quietly in the background, that often don't get the thanks and don't get the gratitude. But you get the thanks and gratitude from Jesus, and you get it right here in this passage. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows what you're doing. He knows how you're giving and praying and serving. Jesus pays attention. He says, I know your deeds. How many of you have ever come to church or helped at an event or led a Bible study and thought, I don't really know if this even matters? Jesus says, it does. I don't really know if anyone cares anymore. Jesus says, I do. Jesus cares for our church, for his church, for St. James. And that's why he is so angry with the church at Sardis. That's why he's going to come and shut the Sardis church down, because it's not doing what it's capable of. And it pains Jesus to see a church going off in the wrong direction. When you've got a good friend, when you've got your own children, and you can see them messing up their lives, one of the feelings that you get is anger and pain. Because you want them to be okay. You know they can be okay, but they can't see it for themselves, and they're not doing anything about it. And the more you love them, the more angry you get with them. And that is the feeling that Jesus has got here for the church in Sardis. He says, why can't you be more like those Philadelphians? Why can't you endure? Why can't you stay faithful? Why are you so complacent? Don't you realize what you're going to miss out on if I come in and close you down? The Philadelphians, well, they're going to receive everything that God wants for them. But what is it that they've actually got to look forward to? Now, in the world's way of doing things, there'd be a prize on offer here, wouldn't there? There'd be a gold medal for perseverance. There'd be some performance-related pay to go with all the encouraging words. There'd be time off in lieu for all of that great stuff that you've been doing. What's the prize for Philadelphia? Well, have a look down at verse 10. They're going to get some relief from the trials that are coming. Well, that doesn't sound great, does it? You see, this is a church that was under attack. It was under pressure. That synagogue of Satan was on the doorstep, and it was only going to get worse. Now, other speakers, particularly David a couple of weeks ago, they focused on the suffering that all of these churches are facing and the suffering that Christians face today. So I'm not going to look at that again. But I would urge you to remember the big picture of the book of Revelation, which is that it's a pastoral letter. It's written to a church undergoing persecution and a church that's about to suffer more. And into this persecution come the words of Jesus himself there in verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on. There's going to be pain and suffering. And the only thing that the people in Philadelphia can expect is a little bit of relief every now and then. But they are promised God's strength and his grace, and ultimately they will have victory over death. And I think it's interesting, they're also promised a day of reckoning for their enemies as well. Look down and see what's in store for them. It's there in verse 9. The enemies of the church, they're going to have to bow down to the Philadelphians, not so that the Philadelphians can gloat, not so that they can have an act of revenge, but as a rightful act of recognition of where the true power is. The power is with Jesus. And the enemies will bow down, and they won't say, you were right, to the Philadelphians. They'll say, Jesus was right. That's the church in Philadelphia. And when it comes to looking at churches like Philadelphia and Sardis, Jesus measures success very differently from us. He doesn't see activity, he doesn't see ministries, or even numbers of people as true success, because his success is measured in repentance, faithfulness, perseverance, holiness, and love for him, for his church, and for the world. Sardis would have looked a great church, but that was the one that was dying. Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, that wasn't fizzing and lively, but that was the church that had deep integrity. That was the one that Jesus wanted to encourage. In Sardis, there were only a few people who hadn't soiled their clothes. In Philadelphia, the whole church is praised because they haven't denied Jesus' name. In Sardis, they've got an easy life. They're in a rich city, but they're sleepwalking to destruction. In Philadelphia, the numbers are low. The suffering is coming, but they're sharp for the gospel. Sardis needs a warning and a wake-up call. Philadelphia needed encouraging words and a reminder that Jesus knew what they're doing. And what happens to those two churches in the end? Well, some churches just don't grow. They die. And that's not always a bad thing. Would it have been good for the church in Sardis to keep growing? Well, no, not if it was going to lead people to hell. And in fact, the history books tell us that people in this church must have listened to what Jesus said, because the church was still there in the 2nd century AD, about 100 years after this letter was written. And it certainly produced at least one major teacher and prophet that we know about. But soon after that, we hear no more about this church in the history books. It did die. Why? We don't know. But perhaps they never really learned the lesson of this letter. Other churches, they're given doors to push against. They're given a chance to grow. But they still have to take the opportunities that Jesus opens up to them. In Philadelphia, Jesus encourages the church, yes, but he also gives them a job to do to reach the people around them. The expectation for the church is mission, not maintenance. Expansion, not the management of decline. But we know that the church in Philadelphia did serve faithfully for another 1,200 years. Until finally, it too was wiped out with all of the other churches as the forces of Islam moved across what is now Turkey and the Ottoman Empire took over. Jesus loved these two churches. They weren't perfect, but the letters show the seven churches the ways that they need to change and repent and learn and grow. Jesus here is not a critic who stands back and finds fault in everything. He's a servant who jumps in to make things better. There are going to be harsh lessons. There are going to be strong words. It won't be that everything is going to be okay, because it isn't. But Jesus is there encouraging them and building them and sending the Holy Spirit in to support them. And Jesus loves this church. And this church is by no means perfect. It's got me in it for a start. But don't you think it's scary that Jesus might have the same sort of message for us here at St. James? What do you think the complement, the cancer, the cure might be for us? Over the last few weeks, we've heard about good churches. We've heard about bad churches. We've had bad churches with good bits and good churches with bad bits. And all of us, me, Jeff, Barry, David, Mark, we've all done what good preachers are supposed to do, which is try to apply the passages to this church here and now. Not be theoretical, not be hypothetical, but be practical and useful. For Sardis, the lessons we're all about warning against complacency and the fact that the church might be dying before we even know it. From Philadelphia, we get encouragement for all the work that's going on, but a challenge to reach out and push on those open doors. I want you to go away and think, what does that mean for us? Think, what would Jesus say to us if he was writing a letter to us today? There are lessons for us from all of these churches. We've seen the problems in Ephesus and Pergamum. We've seen the hard things that Jesus said to them. Sardis was really going off track. But if you think that was bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Next up, Laodicea. But we'll leave that one for next time.